Second Thessalonians chapter 3. We have wound up our studies of the benedictory comments in the chapter 2, and then we come to this last chapter, and the translators tell us that it's finally, brethren. So, obviously, you know when I say it that way, they're going to object. But the reason that I'm going to object is because the finally, the phrase that's translated finally is taloipon. It means the remainder or the leftover or something along that line. And it's used, I don't know, 12 or 14 times in the New Testament. And only once does it really mean finally in the English sense of, well, we're done here, so finally I'm just going to say this and it'll be the end of it. If you look in, I don't remember, but in one of his letters, he uses the taloipon, which is translated finally. He uses it in, I think, in chapter 3, and then he uses it again in the opening of chapter 4, and there's still another chapter after 4. So, taloipon doesn't mean finally. It means there's some more I need to say here. It's moreover. In other words, he does give a benedictory type of sense to verses 16 and 17 with this kind of benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And then he starts out this new train of thought in chapter 3. And it is at the end of his letter, and it doesn't have to do with the major issue in the letter, which is the problem of false teaching corrupting what he had taught them about the rapture and its timing. So in that sense, I suppose the translators going with finally mean, okay, we're going into the last few things, but there are several things left. And the first paragraph here is the first five verses. And he says, in addition to what I've just told you at the end of chapter 2, brethren, I want to add some things. And the first thing that he says that he wants to add is a request. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. It's kind of an interesting request, given what he's just said. Because at the end of chapter 2, he has just asked the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father to provide this ongoing summons and this fixation on the works and the good words in the area of the heart. So he's actually wanting the Lord to do some work in the heart in relation to their commitment to him and to the work and the good words. And then he turns right around and says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. Of course, the prayer requests often throw me a little bit for a loop. So, as we go through here, I want us to think about what he's actually asking them to do in terms of praying for us and what that implies. What if they don't pray for him? Will the word of the Lord not spread rapidly? Will they not be delivered from perverse and evil men? And if they won't be, then prayer becomes a real crucial thing, and a bunch of the issues of the plan of God seem to hang in the balance of whether you pray or you don't pray. And on the other hand, if they don't pray and God goes ahead and does it anyway, what's Paul asking them to pray for? I mean, you know, these are the kinds of mental gymnastics that I go through. And so what I want us to think about is the request that the brethren pray for us. It's kind of a bedrock issue in Paul's view of life, because in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he has been very outspoken about how often he prays for them, how in some ways, even perhaps a bit desperately, he prays for them. And yet, when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters, he says in the first part of the first chapter, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. And so he's involved in this issue of praying for them, but for the first three chapters, he's a worrywart as to whether or not they're going to remain faithful. So you're wondering, okay, now wait a minute, what's going on here? I thought he was praying for them, And yet he doesn't really expect that God's going to answer his prayer. What's going, you know, is he, I mean, he's worried sick in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. When I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent Timothy. And when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith, just in case the tempter might have tempted you. And it's a little bit of a puzzle to me to read that kind of thing from Paul, because obviously he knew how to relate to God. He knew how to walk with him. He knew, and no doubt, there are absolutely no doubt that his prayer life is far, far superior to mine. So I'm not criticizing, I'm just wondering. But it does seem to be that this pray for us is kind of a bedrock issue. And even in light of the benedictory words of chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul told the Thessalonians to never stop praying. It's translated pray without ceasing, but it doesn't mean pray all the time. It just means don't ever let any circumstance develop that shuts you off in communicating with God. Don't stop praying because you're irritated or unbelieving or whatever. Don't stop praying. So, obviously, if that's one of the summing up terms of the last chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and he's making these staccato type of do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and don't stop praying is right up there at the beginning of that list, obviously, he's making the issue of our talking to God a continuing aspect of our experience of the life of God. And that makes a lot of sense given the fact that his parakalesis thesis is that God is constantly calling us to come over and stand beside him. And the assumption, I think, in that is that there will be some communication while we're standing there side by side. So the prayer idea is that you're going to be talking to the Father. And by the way, I don't know how much heresy I'm going to get into here just with this comment, but I'm not going to delete it after I've made it, so it'll be on the... But I hear a lot of people praying to Jesus. And I don't see... I may be wrong, but I don't see that in the Bible. Jesus always told us to pray to the Father. He always did that. He said, you talk to the Father in my name, but you talk to the Father. And all the way through Jesus' instruction on prayer and even Paul's comments, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those kind of comments. He's always talking to the Father. So you can talk to Jesus if you want to. I don't have a problem with that. But I do wonder if our theological shift from the Father to Jesus has kind of, in a way, been a replacement of the heart of the Father. We've kind of made Jesus the real demonstration of the character of God's care for us. But we have to remember it was the Father that asked the Son to go to Calvary. It was the Father's love that was demonstrated at Calvary as well as the Son's. But Jesus said the Father, God, loved the world, so he gave his Son. So in some ways I think that the Latter-day Church has kind of shifted away from the Father and kind of focused on this more approachable person, Jesus. So I'm just going to throw that out there. Next time you're reading about praying, see who you're talking to and see what it says about it. But anyway, he says, pray for us, and prayer is a bedrock part of his way of thinking. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, just a few 10 or 12 verses further on in that last chapter, he requests prayer for himself and for his team in exactly the same terms as the text here. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 says, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, the same issue here. Finally, brethren, pray for us. So this is going to be a recurring thing, and Paul did on many occasions ask the people that he's writing to pray for him. And sometimes he talked about why. For example, in, I don't remember if it was Philippians, but at some point, Paul felt the pressure of being called up before the worldly authorities and the pressure of being faithful to preach the gospel when he had the opportunity. And he prayed that they would, that he would be strengthened. He asked them to pray that he would be strengthened so that now, as always, he would be able to present and defend the gospel in that high pressure situation where his own life might well be on the line. So Paul's idea of asking people to pray for him was, as I said, it's part of the bedrock of his thinking. And also his prayer for them, because in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, "To this end, also, we pray for you, always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith and power," and so on. So he is talking about something that is fundamental, and yet I find it not only difficult, but I also find it difficult sometimes to listen to other people pray. Because what I hear them saying, just it doesn't sound like they're talking to anybody. I think sometimes that they've got this idea that God's not a real person. He's not really listening here. I wouldn't be saying this way if he was really listening. In fact, I've heard some people pray, and it's almost like they're still talking to the people of God about God instead of talking to God about whatever it is. And so prayer is, obviously, you can already pick up, prayer is a little bit of a strain with me. Partly probably because I'm such a poor prayer warrior, if you want to use that term. But nonetheless, the text here is, brethren, in light of what I've already said, I've got to say a few more things. And one of the first things that I want to say is, in terms of brethren, we're in the same family, we have the same commitments, we have the same Father. I want you to join with me in praying for us for some specific things. So that brings us then to the specifics. There are two things he wants to happen. The translators say that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. And then that we, in verse 2, might be delivered from perverse and evil men. Because not all of them are of faith. So there are two big requests. He wants the word of God to spread rapidly and be glorified. And the other one is he wants the messengers of that message to be protected while they're doing it. So let's think about that. He wants, according to Paul's future ministry to others, because when he wrote this letter, I think he was probably still in Corinth. I may be wrong about that. Let me see what Ryrie's thing says here. It says, was sent by Paul not long after 1 Thessalonians. I'm not sure. He doesn't even say whether he was still in Corinth or not, but he was supposed to be there for 18 months, so I'm assuming he was still there. Now, I may edit that. But anyway, the point is, he's talking now from Corinth to them about praying for him, and the Lord has already told him, according to the book of Acts, that he is supposed to camp out in Corinth for a good while, because there are lots of people in Corinth that the Lord wants to reach through Paul. And Paul's ministry in Corinth was a little different than anywhere else in that he spent over a year and a half. I mean, normally he was in and out of a place pretty quickly. His ministry of planting churches and stuff didn't allow him a lot of time in any one place. And normally, the reason that he had to leave so soon is because there was some kind of uproar and they run him out of town. And a lot of times he had to leave simply because it was too dangerous for the people that he was leaving behind for him to stay there and the trouble get worse and worse. So for those reasons, as he's in Corinth and he's thinking about his ministry in Corinth as a future reality for these brethren in Thessalonica, he wants two things for the word of the Lord to happen. The word of the Lord, I think, is simply a phrase that refers to the message of the gospel and the attendant realities. In other words, the doctrine of how you can be born into the family of God, but also the multiple doctrines that have to do with how you grow in the Lord. Because he wasn't in Thessalonica very long, but he had already taught them, according to his own words, he had taught them how to walk with the Lord. That's what he said in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 at the beginning, where he wants you to walk with the Lord even as you are, but you know, keep increasing in it. And he also taught them biblical prophetic things about the blessed hope and the Antichrist and all that. And for a very short period of time for him to be there, he had a wide topic of conversation in relation to the word of the Lord. Clearly, the word of the Lord has to do with at least evangelistic truth, where his preaching of the Gospels makes sure that people could be saved, but also more than that. Because, number one, he wants this word of the Lord. It's translated spread rapidly, but the word actually means to run. And if you look up the word to run, this particular word in the New Testament, it has to do with people getting in a hurry to get something done. For example, Jesus cries out, "I'm thirsty," on the cross, and somebody ran to him with a thing of a rag that had been dipped in some vinegar to put on his lips. It's a hurried action. In other uses, the idea is, well, the father whose prodigal has gone off in the far country, and then he comes back and the father is waiting and he's looking down the road every day. He's looking, and finally he sees his son come from a long distance. He runs over there. The rich young ruler who was trying to make a statement, he ran to Jesus and fell on his knees in front of him. All of this is hurried activity with a goal in mind. And so when he says he wants the word of the Lord to run, his strong implication is that the word of the Lord has an objective to achieve, which has to do with both justification and then development as a child of God into some level of maturity. And he wants that word with that objective to hurry it, to make it really effective quickly. And he says, just as it did with you. So that's the issue in Thessalonica. I mean, he went into Thessalonica, was only there a very, very brief period of time, but when he preached the word of the Lord there, it achieved its objective really quickly. These people just lit up with their commitment and their enthusiasm for the truth. And that's what he's asking the brethren there, to ask God to replicate their experience in the hearts of other people down the road as Paul is spreading the word. There are a couple things that I think that are important here. The primary focus is on the message of the Lord, the Logos of the Lord. I think that one of the things that's being squeezed out in our generation is the focus on the message of the Lord, because biblically, in all ministry issues and throughout all the exercise of spiritual gifts, the bottom line is whether the truth that God has declared to be the part of the Logos of the Lord, the message of the Lord, is supposed to be declared and embraced. And yet, in our generation, that's not happening a lot. The message of the Lord is being twisted. I got so irritated this morning, and of course I'm easily irritated, so I mean, you guys know me. But I was listening on the radio because, you know, we'll come back on Sunday morning, punch the radio on, hit this button and this. And the preacher was just going on and on and on about how you're supposed to rebuild a society, and he was using Ezra. And I said, this is pure gas. There's nothing in Ezra about what he's talking about for 21st century America. It's just not. And it went everywhere. I mean, he was into tithing and on and on. And I said, this is an abuse in my own mind. I said, this is an abuse of the Word of God. This is not teaching people what God has to say. The Word of the Lord is not going to run with that kind of approach. So on the one hand, the Bible's not being taken seriously. It's being taken as a springboard for preaching whatever you want to preach, but it doesn't have to be true to the text. You just use the words, and then whatever you want to say, you just say them. In fact, when we got through eating, punched the radio back on, there's another preacher. His preaching was rambling word association theological concept. In other words, he'd read a word in the scriptures and it would remind him of some theological thing, and I told Hazel, he's the Reformed. I said, J. Vernon McGee is the dispensationalist rambling man, and this guy is the Reformed rambling man, because they just use these word associations, whatever they read in the Bible, spark some ideas, and you know, they just say whatever comes to mind. It's not exposition of the scripture. It's just the rambling man. Well, when you have Paul asking the brethren to pray that the word of the Lord will run to its objective quickly, as it did with the Thessalonians. One of the things that has to be there is got to be the Lord's message. In other words, these words have to be taken seriously. They have to be understood properly. You're not going to get to the objective the word has in mind for itself if you're not presenting the word of the Lord. And then there's that other unhappy thing that a lot of things going on today where they just say, well, let's just forget about our doctrinal differences and just love one another. You can't. That's a fundamentally impossible thing. You cannot forget your doctrinal differences and just love one another, because love is rooted in truth. You can't forget the truth and still love. It's impossible. So there is no place in the ministry of the word of the Lord for just ignoring doctrinal differences. Now, there is obviously a place, because Paul told Timothy, be long-suffering and patient and gentle in your instruction. So there's a place for continuing to say the same thing over and over and over and people not getting it, and you just keep saying over and over, because the word of the Lord is not running rapidly to its objective, because they've got too many objections in their mind. But Paul told Timothy, patient, gentle, exhortation, confrontation, rebuke, whatever, do that. There's a place for that, but there's no place for sacrificing the truth in order to get along. There's no place at all for setting aside truth. If you get to loggerheads with somebody and they say, well, let's just agree to disagree, you can say in your own head, whether you said out loud or not, well, I'm not going to make a big deal with you and drive a stake in your heart by insisting that you're wrong and I'm right, but I'm not going to give up this truth thing, and we're going to come back and talk about this again at some point. Because that's the only way the truth will run to its end, is if it's begun to be understood. And so there's a place for patient long-suffering and teaching and clarifying the truth, but there's also a corresponding responsibility to be willing to be taught and corrected. And that's a two-way street. When I declare what I think is the truth, I have to be willing for somebody to object and say, I don't think you thought about this or this or this when you came to these conclusions. And if I haven't thought about those things, then it's a legitimate rebuke, because then I need to go and think about those and see if it's going to change my original thesis. That's the responsibility we have with the word of the Lord. He didn't tell us this stuff just to hear his head rattle. He wants our lives to be conformed to the truth. But for it to be conformed to the truth, it's got to be true. And it's got to be, we have to have a tenacious commitment to, this is the bottom line. The message of the Lord is the bottom line of ministry. So, I'm of the opinion that there's sufficient revelation in Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament to settle any doctrinal difference between or among believers, if those believers are seriously interested in pursuing in the spirit of a search for truth till they come to the conclusions that need to be come to. Now, I also realize that if you're raised in a tradition, theological tradition, for many, many years, and somebody else is raised in one that's just about the opposite as you can get, that getting two of those people together to work together with the same commitment in terms of doctrine isn't likely to happen. It's just not likely to happen. But Paul doesn't require us to do that either. In the ministry of the gospel in these days, there's only one source for the gospel as the team goes into these various and sundry towns. If false teachers come in behind, then they're going to get a letter back, or they'll get a return visit to correct the false teaching, but not to say, well, you know, there's several ways we can look at this, and I really believe that it's always a false agenda that creates a false understanding of something God has said. And all of us have false agendas, so all of us are liable to misunderstand because we want our agenda rather than the truth. But the fact is here, Paul is saying, pray that the word of the Lord will run quickly to its objective, accomplish it. And then he makes this additional statement, and be glorified. The idea of glorifying something fundamentally means to make it clearly, visibly, demonstrably true, whatever the issue is. Glory is what is the essence of somebody, and to glorify them means to make that essence clear, declare it or show it or reveal it in some way. So to glorify the message of the Lord means take your time to explain what it means so that it's clear. Being glorified means that it'll be clear enough to be understood, and being glorified also means that it's the understanding will actually lead to confidence in it, which means that that word will be effective. Now, we all know that that's not always the case. You can be very clear in your presentation of a biblical truth and actually have a real solid presentation so that it's not disputable, but you'll have people that'll hear that and they will not yield to it. They'll either argue with you or get mad at you or whatever. That's invariably the case. That's what happened in Thessalonica. But Paul's prayer is that the message of the Lord will not only quickly achieve its objective, but it will be clear and effective in the process. That's his first request. That they pray for him and for his ministry team so that when they are involved in making the word of the Lord, the message of the Lord, available to people by their proclamation, that that word will run quickly to its objective. That means it'll quickly convert, it'll quickly sanctify, just as it did with them. And also that it'll be glorified. In other words, it'll be clear and effective. And then he says, we also have another request, that we continue to have an effective or an ability to effectively minister the message of the Lord. In other words, we need to be protected here because there are evil men, perverse and evil men, and they will take umbrage at our proclamation of this message, and we've already felt that. We've already felt the whip. We had this experience in Philippi before we came to you. We had this experience in Thessalonica while we were with you. We've had this experience almost every place we've been. In the first missionary journey, he was actually stoned until the people assumed he was dead, and he probably was. But, I mean, that's pretty radical treatment of a person who's proclaiming a message. And he says, we want you to pray that we'll be delivered from that. And in the pursuit of people, there will always be some who are out of order and evil. That's the two words. He translates perverse. That's the word that means they're completely out of order. And their bottom line is they're evil. They don't have any interest in the truth, and they take pleasure in their unrighteousness. That's why he said in the second letter or second chapter that God was going to send a deluding influence because they're like that. They don't love the truth and they take pleasure in their wickedness, and God's going to get up to here with it one of these days and give them what they've got coming. So there are going to be those kind of people. The truth has always had its opponents. But if you'll notice in both Galatians and in 1 Thessalonians, the opponents to the message always have a false motive. They always have a false agenda. Their motives are out of bounds, and they're overtly evil, and there are always going to be some people like that. And the problem is that some of those people are going to be violent in their opposition. Some people will just turn their back and walk away from you and say, you don't know what you're talking about, and just blow you off. Other people will hotly argue with you, but at the end of the day, they'll just walk off too. But there are always some who are going to shut you up if they can, and that's the violence thing, and that's what Paul is actually praying that he and his ministry team will be delivered from. Now, the thing that you have to deal with in that regard is how many times, I mean, let's say the Thessalonians do what Paul says here, pray this, and how many times the prayer is not answered in the way that Paul wanted it to be. Pray for the word of the Lord. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will reach its objectives and quickly and effectively. And he goes into town and he preaches and they stone him and run him out of town. Or false teachers come in and corrupt what he's taught, and the people who profess to believe what he had thought and now are being persuaded exactly the opposite. How many times was that the norm? And it was abnormal for the word of the Lord to run like it did with the Thessalonians. So it raises the issue of where prayer fits into this whole thing. Because prayer is viewed in the scripture as an integral and necessary aspect of God's activities in this world. We're even told that Jesus, at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven today, intercedes for us. He talks to the Father about us apparently on a real regular basis. And he's been doing it now for several thousand years. I mean, you know. And then you have this little quirky statement in Romans about how if we don't know what to pray for as we ought, guess what? We don't just dispense with the prayer. The Holy Spirit takes over and he prays for the saints according to the will of God because he knows the mind of the Father and he knows the... And so prayer is such a necessary thing that Jesus is still doing it and the Holy Spirit will take... He'll just step in and take over if you're not doing it right, given the context of those statements. So, obviously, Paul saw the ministry and the issues of our lives in the world as prayer-related issues. And it's also true that, for example, the book of James says, James point blankly says, in the midst of conflict between believers, he says, you don't have because you didn't ask. And then he immediately turns around and says, and sometimes you ask and you don't get it because you're asking for the wrong reasons. So you can consume the response on your own lust. So in two statements, he actually said, if you don't pray, you don't get, which makes, it means you ought to pray. If you really want this result, you ought to ask for it. But on the other hand, you'll ask sometimes and you won't get what you're asking for. And the reason is because you're asking for the wrong reasons. And God's not going to just give it to you if it's falsely motivated because it'd be dangerous for you. So though prayer is an integral, necessary part of God's activities in the world, as demonstrated by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it's also just point blankly said, look, you have to have a relationship with God where you're talking to him. And Paul says, I want you talking to him about us, but you also need to be talking to him, because he said, don't ever stop talking to him. So that prayer is fundamental to Paul's way of looking at things. And it indicates that there is a very tight connection between the Father's commitment to doing for us what he's committed to do for us. But he's also got prayer linked in there somehow. So that if you don't pray, you don't get it. If you do pray, you'll get it unless you're asking for the wrong reasons. And even in the book of Revelation, I've made the observation multiple times that the prayer of the saints is identified as the incense that's put on the altar with a sacrifice. So the Jews would put this sacrifice on the altar and start burning it, and then they would put incense on there to make the smell a sweet savor as it ascended up to the Father. And the implication of those two references in Revelation is that every time God gets ready to answer a prayer that somebody's been praying along, every time it's time for him to actually fulfill their request, those requests are offered on the altar and the sweet smell of incense rises and then the Father does what was asked. That's the figure in the book of Revelation about prayer. It's the incense on the altar. When God's ready to respond to the request that men have made, then it's there. And in the ministry of the altar, incense was a necessity. You couldn't ignore that. You had to offer the incense with the rest of the requirements. So, what's that boil down to? Well, it boils down to a significant mystery as far as I'm concerned. On the one hand, there are times when I have asked God to do something as my Father, and apparently he felt like the request was legitimate and properly motivated, and he just did it. There are other times when I haven't even asked him about something, but it's been kind of a lingering desire in my heart, but I didn't feel like I could ask for it with the right motive because it was some, you know. And so I wouldn't even talk to him about that. It's not important enough to me because I don't even see my motivations being right there. And lo and behold, he'll do it anyway. And then there are these times where you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you think, God, this is necessary, this is important, this person or these people or whatever, and there's nothing. It's just silence. And you wonder, okay, what's going on here? Well, I don't know what's going on here. I think that Paul is encouraging us to develop a personalness in our relationship with the Father so that we're talking to him. But prayer for Paul and his team could not possibly have been a part of Paul's theology if it meant that God was actually tying his grace to human activities in a final or overall sense. But I think that what Paul is actually saying in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 is he knows his own weaknesses, he knows his own infirmities, he knows his own fears. And I think that the requests in verses 1 and 2 are particularly for Paul. Will the word of the Lord run to its end and be glorified even if Paul's not the one doing it because he's too afraid or too timid or whatever? Well, yeah, God's program requires this word to be broadcast. So if that person won't do it, he'll raise up somebody that will. So in a very real sense, the prayer doesn't affect what God's plan is in terms of the general idea, but it is very specific in terms of the persons involved. And I think Paul is asking for prayer here because we have kind of an idealized vision of Paul in our mind. He's a bulldog, he's fearless, courageous, da, 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 da. And in the spirit he was, but in himself he was not. I think that he recognized that there were times when his hands would tremble when he thought about being beaten again or being treated badly by perverse and evil men. I think that there were days when he thought, you know, it just ain't worth it. You do all this, you spend all this effort preaching and teaching, and these people just turn their back and walk away. And you say, what's going on here? It's just not worth it. I think he had all of those kinds of feelings about himself and his own weaknesses. So he asked the Thessalonians to pray for him and his team so that they wouldn't give up on the proclamation of the message and that they would be delivered from those that would hurt them or kill them if they could. And so I really do believe that God's plan will proceed apace, and he'll motivate the prayer that's involved if it's a necessity. I mean, Jesus is praying. If nobody else prays, if Jesus prays, it'll be done. The Holy Spirit's praying in your stead if you don't know what to ask for. If the Holy Spirit prays, it'll be done. But we're not supposed to just depend on Jesus to carry the ball or the Holy Spirit to carry the ball. We're supposed to pray too. And that implies that every individual has a personal opportunity to relate to the Father on an ongoing and deepening way so that he becomes more and more and more important. His values become ours. His truth becomes ours. And that's what Paul is asking to happen here. And it's really interesting that the very next thing he says, which we won't comment on tonight, is, but the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you. So what he's asking for himself, he expects God to do for them because he's asked them to pray for him, but he's been praying for them. And he expects God to respond to his requests.